Chapter 7. Let's continue in prayer. Father, we are so thankful. Thankful for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you that you're so patient. You never lose your temper. You are so kind. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us the assurance of heaven. We're thankful, Lord, for forgiveness, that we don't have to be guilty. We're thankful, Lord, that you can give us joy in any of our circumstances and peace that passes all understanding. And we are thankful for your word. We've come here, Lord, because we want to know you. We want to know your word. And we trust, Lord, that your spirit is here. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding. We pray, Lord, for those around us, trusting that you know every heart, and asking, Lord, that you would meet each person in your word today, that you would reveal yourself. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. The number of disciples dramatically reduced after Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6. He was saying things that they really didn't want to hear. When many left, the 12 stayed. And as they stayed, he revealed to them that one of them would betray him. He knew that he would be rejected. He knew he would be betrayed. But he wasn't living to gain or maintain popularity. He was on a mission. And he was focused on fulfilling the Father's plan, to accomplish it according to the Father's timing. And every step he took was deliberate. And we see that as chapter 7 begins. John chapter 7 and verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. He stayed in Galilee for about 6 months. He didn't go down to Judea because the Jewish leaders kept seeking to kill him. It's written here to indicate a continuous action. They kept seeking to kill him, and it wasn't yet time for him to die. Now, they wanted to kill him because in chapter 5, after he healed a man that hadn't been able to walk for 38 years on the Sabbath, he claimed that he was the Son of God, that God was his Father. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be divine. And so John chapter 5, verses 16 to 18 clearly tells us that these were the two reasons that they were seeking to kill him: for healing on the Sabbath, number one, and secondly, for making himself equal to God. And they didn't believe that, and so they wanted to kill him. Verse 2. Now, the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. A word about the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll find it mentioned several times in the law, notably Leviticus chapter 23 in the list of holy convocations unto the Lord. Leviticus 23, 33 to 43 tells us that it was celebrated every year on the 15th day of the 7th month. They used a lunar calendar beginning around our April. The 7th month would fall into September, October. It was one of the three annual feasts that every Jewish male was required to attend, according to Deuteronomy 16, 16. Now, the ancient Roman historian Josephus indicates that it was, in that day, the most popular feast to attend. It was a celebration at the end of the harvest. It was a celebration of the ingathering. In addition, people were to make booths, or little shacks, out of sticks and branches, and they were to move out of their homes and live in these makeshift shelters for a week, for 7 days. The purpose was to remind them of how they came out of Egypt and went through the wilderness, and how God led them to the promised land, how he led them supernaturally with a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day, how he provided for them bread from heaven to eat and water from a rock, and just to remember God's provision and protection. And then after 7 days of that, they would have a special Sabbath on the eighth day, and they would go back into their homes again, and they would remember and rejoice in how God didn't just bring them through the wilderness, but he brought them to their promised possession, their promised land, which they were enjoying. Now, because we have the rest of the record of Jesus' life and of Scripture, we know that this was the last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus would attend on earth until the kingdom comes. And we know at this point just about 6 months from his crucifixion. It was time for this annual mandatory feast. And so, verse 3 tells us, his brothers, Jesus' brothers, therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe him. These were Jesus' younger brothers, technically half-brothers, born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. Matthew 13, 55 and 56 give us their names: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Matthew 13, 56 tells us that he had half-sisters as well. So he grew up in a good-sized family. And at this point, they didn't believe in him. Now, after his resurrection, they believed in him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, you can see them gathered with the disciples praying. And James, we know his brother James, became a leader in the early church. But at this point, they weren't believers. So if you have family that aren't believers, Jesus knows what you're going through. He had that experience. And here they spoke to him, almost taunting him, suggesting that he head to Judea for the feast to shore up his following, to regrow his support, to do some kind of miracles publicly. After all, it was a popular feast with big crowds, and it would provide a platform to be known quickly. The word would spread rapidly. To them, it didn't make sense for him to make such extraordinary claims about his identity and yet keep it secret at the same time. So they were making a suggestion, interesting, very similar to Satan's suggestion in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, when he took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, and surely the angels will pick you up, because Scripture says they will, and everyone will see who you are." Same sort of thing here, but from his own brothers. But you know, sadly, this is a common response that unbelievers will make towards Jesus. Sometimes unbelievers will rationalize their unbelief in similar ways, saying, "Well, if he is really God, why doesn't he just fix things? If he's really God, why doesn't he help in this situation?" Same sort of mindset here. Look at verse 6. "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready.'" And that's true today more than ever. We live in such an instant society. where everybody wants everything now. He says to his disciples, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So Jesus explained to them, you can go to the feast at any time. Their arrival in Jerusalem would produce no significant impact. They were unbelievers, and the unbelievers in Jerusalem wouldn't be bothered by their presence. It would just be more of the same. They were of the world, and as Jesus would later say, the world would love its own. But Jesus brought conviction wherever he went. His presence, just by nature, exposed the evil around him, wherever he went. By nature, he's light. He would say it, "I am the light of the world." He was light shining in the darkness and exposing the things that men prefer to hide. He spoke truth in love. He revealed hypocrisy and corruption and sin. Just his presence made people that didn't want to believe feel very uncomfortable. And even today, you'll find it. If you haven't, you will. That if you speak about Jesus, if you manifest his life, if you talk about who he is, unbelievers will get uncomfortable. If you want to create a comfortable environment for unbelievers, don't talk about Jesus. But then we wouldn't be fulfilling our mission. That if we're talking about him, just sharing the truth about him in love, if we're manifesting his life, it will become uncomfortable for those that don't know the Lord. The more you're like Christ, the more you'll be hated by the world around you. If they hated me, Jesus will say to them in the book of John, they'll hate you. And that's the encouraging message for you today. Just kidding. But it is reality that if you're being rejected, you know, be encouraged. Because that means in some measure, you're manifesting the life of Christ. Jesus had to go at the right time strategically to fulfill the Father's plan, and it wasn't time for his triumphant entry. That would come at a later feast. I would say to you that today unbelievers often get stuck on issues that have to do with timing. They're stuck on this timing thing. Why don't you do it now? He says, your time is always ready, my time is not yet. Unbelievers get stuck on timing. They love to see righteousness. They have a problem with why the wicked prosper and why the righteous suffer. And those are really just questions of timing. You understand that, right? Because eventually everything will be right. And eventually there'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more sorrow. Eventually righteousness will reign. So it's just a matter of timing. In this case, the grand entry that his brothers wanted to see was still 6 months away. And so, verse 9 tells us, when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then also he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he went discreetly, he deliberately went seeking to not gain attention. He didn't want to make a grand arrival. He didn't want the crowds to be shouting, "Hosanna." Again, that was yet to come. So he came up secretly, because it wasn't time. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now remember, the Jews were the religious leaders. That's how John referred to them. They were seeking persistently to find him, but not with good intentions. Remember, their intentions were to try to kill him. Now notice, they did expect him to come up. They expected him there because they had watched his life. They knew he was passionate about the Father. They knew that he was obedient to the Word. And they knew that the three feasts were mandatory, so they expected to see Jesus there. and he was the talk of the town. The people had differing opinions about him. But notice, I read it. I should have read it more like this. Some said, he's good. And others said, no, on the contrary. Because they were whispering as they were debating. It was quiet. They didn't want any of the leaders to know that they were even considering his claims. And we'll see in chapter 9 that by this point, the Jewish leaders had already agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. You can see that in chapter 9, verse 23. So the people were afraid of the religious leaders. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? So we're 3 to 4 days into the feast. The people were whispering about him, discussing him, and he went up into the temple and taught. It wasn't a grand entrance. He came personally, just sat down. You can imagine him just kind of slipping out of the crowd, sitting down and beginning to teach. And as he taught, the people were amazed. They could not deny that he was a knowledgeable teacher. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Now, when they said, how does this man know letters having never studied? This word translated letters is a term that they used at this point for any written material, which would include scriptures or anything written about the scriptures. They were amazed at the profundity, the profound nature of his teaching. It just was wow as they listened, because they knew that he hadn't studied under any of the well-known rabbis. Now, later in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, the word tells us something similar happened when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So Jesus' first disciples weren't trained in any of the theological institutions of their day either. They simply had time with Jesus. Bible college and seminary can be helpful if a person wants to preach and teach, but it's not necessary. Study, yes, is important. But I want to remind you that Jesus didn't establish Bible colleges and seminaries. He established the church. And it should be the function of the local church to equip the saints for work of ministry that the body of Christ can be built up. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, Paul clearly spells out the function of the church. This should be equipping people for work of ministry. And 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17 says that the scripture, knowing scripture, is sufficient to equip you for every good work. So you don't need classes in homiletics. You don't need classes on how to grow a church or counseling. Some things can be helpful, but what you need is to know the Word of God. That's where it begins. So if you want a career in ministry, if you want to be hired by a religious organization in this age, you often need to have a seminary degree, but you know they wouldn't have hired Jesus or Peter or James or John. They would have looked at their resumes and said, fisherman, you want to be a preacher? You need to go to Jerusalem. You need to get into a school. And once you get your degree, come back and talk to us. If you want to preach and teach the gospel, be a servant of Jesus, learn the word, and be equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what you need. If you want to get a job, go to school. If you want to serve Jesus, study the word. Now, Jesus didn't attend Bible college or seminary, so they were like, wow, where did this guy get this stuff? Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Now, rabbis or teachers in that day, understand, they typically appealed to precedent. They typically appealed to prior rabbinical teaching. So a typical teaching from a rabbi would simply be quoting those who had gone before them. They would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, and their teachings were almost entirely comprised of what other people said about a certain subject, creating just a long chain of human tradition. Jesus wasn't doing that. But he wasn't being arrogant. He was not speaking some new message that he had personally come up with. He says, I'm sharing the Father's message. The doctrine's not mine, but it's him who sent me. And so if you get the opportunity to teach a Bible study or to share a message, listen, this should take a lot of weight off of you. You don't have to come up with anything new. You don't. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul communicated to Timothy, Timothy communicated to other men communicated, and it went on down the line until here we are today. So we're just messengers passing on what has been communicated to us. That's why we're here. Jesus said to these people, I'm just teaching the Father's teaching. And then he said in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. This is a very important verse for us because it's the key to spiritual, it is a key to spiritual discernment. You cannot discern if a teaching is true merely through religious debate or human scholarship. If you want to know if a teaching is true, if it's from God, you have to be a person who is fundamentally committed to doing God's will. Be a person who is primarily concerned and committed to doing what God reveals and yielding your will to His, and you'll gain spiritual discernment. That's what he's teaching. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Now, Paul commended the church at Thessalonica for having this kind of attitude towards the word. He wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectively works in you who believe. So it's when you come to the Bible believing it's God's word, desiring to do what it reveals, if we're esteeming God's word highly, then you experience the effective working of the word. If you come to the Bible saying, these are words from God, and you keep that mindset that this is holy, this is from heaven, this is God's communication to us, His word will work effectively in your life. You'll get way more from it than if you think it's just words written from men. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this, Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So many who were listening to Jesus in that day weren't listening that way. They weren't looking to obey God's word. Jesus continued, look at verse 18. He said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Those who are seeking glory cannot be trusted. Those who want to be popular, those who want to be esteemed by men, those who want attention will tend to speak from themselves. Be careful of popular speakers, of people who are seeking glory. Now, not all popular teachers or speakers speaking from themselves, human messages, or messages from logic, learning, and not from heaven, but many are. So you have to be very careful. Jesus wasn't like that. He was simply delivering the message of the Father. His primary concern was to bring honor to the Father. His primary concern was to communicate for the Father, irrespective of the response of the people. The people like it, great. If they didn't, well, it's the Father's word. He wasn't like gauging the response, saying, well, the crowd shrunk on that one. I need to change my approach. He wasn't doing that. It's a temptation. You teach a Bible study and it shrinks. Don't change the message. Just communicate for the Father. And here's an example of his lack of concern for glory or popularity. Look at verse 19. He said, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Now, this may have been, this is an interesting thought to consider. It may have been, and we don't know for sure, but it may have been the year when they were supposed to read the law at the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, Moses commanded them to do so every 7 years at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 to 11 tells us that. Every seventh Feast of Tabernacles, they were to read the law. And that's why Jesus may have brought the law up at this point. But even if it wasn't, he's explaining to them that they didn't know him or accept his teaching because they weren't truly seeking the Lord and ready to apply what the Lord spoke in his word, specifically the law. And the evidence that he provided was the statement of the fact that there were people there listening to him who were plotting to break the sixth commandment. They were plotting to murder him. Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Now the people that said this didn't understand what was going on among the leaders. They didn't know what he knew. They thought he was crazy. And that this idea that people were plotting to kill him was demonic. Where'd you get that? Notice Jesus didn't defend himself, but he spoke to the issue that had become the rallying call to put him to death. Look at verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. What's he speaking of? Well, he's speaking of the healing of the man who had the infirmity for 38 years, back in chapter 5, who couldn't walk, who was laying there by the pool of Bethesda, the man that Jesus went to on the Sabbath and said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And remember, the man did so, he was healed, and that's what he's referring to. I just did that. And you're all marveling. And he went on to say in verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So Jesus spoke of circumcision, mentioning that it was given before the law. It was given to Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, as a sign of the covenant that he had. It was given before it became part of the law. All male children who were descendants of Abraham, who were part of the covenant community, were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And that was established then for them by Moses in the law, but it preceded the law. Now, there was a conflict that would happen because from a human perspective and looking at it, because on the eighth day, wherever it fell, on the eighth day, a male child was to be circumcised. Well, what if the circumcision fell on the Sabbath day when they were to do no work? Well, the way they interpreted the law is that circumcision was commanded by God, therefore it was a work of God. So to do a work of God on the Sabbath day was not work. So all the priestly activity that happened at the tabernacle would continue. They'd change the bread on the Sabbath. They'd fill the oil or the lamp on the Sabbath. They would do everything that was a work of God on the Sabbath, and it wouldn't be breaking the law. It wouldn't be violating the Sabbath. The command concerning circumcision was not in conflict with the Sabbath law because the command for circumcision was a work of God. It wasn't human labor. So anyone that was circumcising on the Sabbath would be doing God's work. So Jesus pointed to that regular occurrence that would happen every week. And he drew a comparison, or he's pointing to that with an understanding of what he did on the Sabbath. You see, they saw what happened when he healed, and they judged it wrongly. They saw it as even a capital crime. They saw it as a work because they saw it as a work of man. But if it was God's work, if he was doing God's work, then it wouldn't be a work according to the principle demonstrated by circumcising on the Sabbath. Now, no man could have done what Jesus did. It was a work of God to make this man completely well. And not just physically well, by the way. Remember, he said to him, go and sin no more. It was God's work, so it wasn't in violation of the Sabbath. So the principle for us is that their judgment was wrong because they only considered appearances and they stopped there. They didn't consider biblical precepts. They didn't use the Bible to interpret the Bible to come up with a right understanding. They didn't seek beyond the surface. They didn't consider the motive of what Jesus did. They didn't consider the possibility that it was a work of God. Verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. So some of the people from Jerusalem knew that the leaders were seeking to kill Jesus. So it surprised them that Jesus was standing there so bold, and the leaders weren't doing anything about it. Surprised them, and they began to think, and they began to consider his identity. They were confused. They thought they knew him. They thought, well, he's a teacher from Nazareth. And they had this idea that the Messiah would arrive suddenly. As Malachi 3:1 says, that he'll come suddenly to his temple. They had this idea that there would be a mystery about his origin. As Micah 5:2 says, that he would come from everlasting. They even had this idea that he would come on the clouds of heaven, as Daniel chapter 7 says. And they looked at Jesus and said, well, we know where this guy's from. He's just a teacher from Nazareth. Simple ignorance. They just didn't know enough at this point. Now, did he hear them talking? Or is his response to this just the Father, the Spirit, leading him to respond to it? Look at verse 28. Look what happens. You know, big temple, crowded with people. This conversation's going on. Jesus cries out as he taught in the temple, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. That's pretty bold. They're having this conversation. He stands up. You know where I'm from. He told them, your problem is you don't know God. That's the problem. They knew things about Jesus' earthly life, and that's why he said, you both know me and you know where I'm from. But the problem is you don't know God. And so they didn't recognize his heavenly origin. Look, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. Hebrews 1:13 says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. So Jesus will later say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you don't know the Father, you won't recognize Jesus as the Son. Conversely, if you recognize Jesus as the Son, then you'll truly know the Father. Because the Father sent Jesus into the world to communicate him to the world that was not seeing him. That's what we learn way back in chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So here's a group of people that profess to know God, but by their works they denied him. They wouldn't be responding to him the way they were responding. They wouldn't be doing what they were doing if they truly knew God. If they knew God, they would have accepted him and recognized him. But since they were rejecting him, it's evidence they didn't know God. People that reject the Son don't know the Father. Very bold claim, not a crowd-pleasing claim. Welcome to our seeker-sensitive church service. Your problem is you don't know God. It's truth. not crowd-pleasing, but truth. Verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Mixed response. The leaders sought to take him but couldn't. Many of the people began believing because of the signs he did, and he did the signs to help them believe. For us, just learn that wherever Jesus is manifest, wherever he's present, wherever he's recognized, people are always called to make a decision about him. You just start talking about Jesus, you present Jesus, when you say Jesus, people in their minds have to make a decision. Some people believe, some people reject. Here in this crowd, many were starting to believe, and then verse 32, the urgency, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So they're hearing people are starting to believe, and they said, now it's time. Let's issue a warrant. Let's arrest this guy. Let's take this guy into custody. Meanwhile, verse 33, then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I shall go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, we'll see they didn't understand what he was saying, but plainly he was telling them here, I'm going back to the Father, then you're not going to be able to see me or come to me. So he's telling them, this is your opportunity. This is your opportunity to know God in the flesh. This is your opportunity to know your Messiah. Verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing which he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So they began to speculate, thinking he was going on tour, that he would go out to the Greeks and go out beyond Judaism and begin to teach not only to the Jews that are dispersed, but also to the Gentiles. It's ironic because Jesus did go to the Greeks through the church, and he went through the power of the Holy Spirit. He ends up doing this. But they didn't believe Jesus was from heaven, so they didn't understand that he was returning to heaven. If they remained in their unbelief, he's teaching them, they would never see him again. See, for us, right now is the time to accept Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to receive him. For every person, it will one day be too late. But what you have is now. But for every person, one day, it will be too late. Now, in verse 36, they mention that portion that is totally confounding to them when he said, and where I am, you cannot come. He's standing before them, teaching them and saying, well, where I am, you cannot come. Like, what's that mean? Where I am, you cannot come. You know, Jesus was continually communing with the Father, continually in the presence of the Father, until he hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was there in their presence, but he was in the presence of the Father at the same time. And he's saying, where I am, you cannot come. I mean, there's a little bit of space that separates us, but there's a lot of space that separates you from God. Where I am, you cannot come. So all this was mid-feast, or at least it began in the middle of the feast, and then we come to the end of the feast. Look at verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, a little background. The last day, the great day, was the eighth day. The 7 days of living in booths was over. We also know from their tradition that for 7 days, the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would get water from this pool of Siloam, and they would come up to the Temple Mount, and they would pour out the water while the people were singing Psalm 113 to 118, the Hallel Psalms. And it was this remembrance that they had for 7 days every day of how the Lord provided water for them in the wilderness. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is all about remembering God's provision in the wilderness. If you go way back to Exodus chapter 17, when the people were thirsty in the wilderness, Exodus 17, verse 6, the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 17, 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." Supernatural provision of water for the people in the wilderness. And then years later, near the end of the wilderness wandering, the people were thirsty again, complaining. And the Lord said to Moses in Numbers 20, verse 8, Numbers 20, verse 8, "Take the rock, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give it to the congregation and their animals." So the first time Moses struck the rock, water came out. The second time he was only to speak to the rock and water would come out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, as Paul was teaching the church at Corinth, he referred back to these wilderness wanderings. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 4, he says explicitly, that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. It foreshadowed Jesus struck once to provide life-sustaining, inner satisfying, eternal life. And now we just speak to him. And he provides that inward refreshment, satisfaction, and eternal life. Now, in that day, after pouring out water for 7 days during the feast, on the eighth day, they wouldn't pour out any water. Eighth day, it would stop. To signify how they had been brought into the land. The water from the rock happened in the wilderness to signify how they had brought into the land. And there was also this expectation of what was to come, a messianic expectation. Ezekiel 47, write it down, you can look it up later. Ezekiel 47 tells us that in the millennial reign of Christ, in the kingdom age, there is going to be water flowing from the temple in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 8 says it as well. Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9, I'll read it. "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one." And that day is coming. So the significance of this moment, if you just picture yourself being there, for 7 days they had poured out water. You get to the eighth day and suddenly Jesus stands up and yells out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." As he was claiming to be the rock, to be the source, to be the Messiah. Now, in verse 38, when he says, "as the scripture has said," he's referring to Isaiah 58, verse 11. Isaiah 58, verse 11 says, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water. You shall be like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." You shall be. So John looks back at this and he says, when he said that, he was speaking of the Spirit of God that hadn't been given yet, but would be given when he was glorified. When was he glorified? He was glorified when he hung on the cross and he died and he rose again. That's when he was glorified. Jesus died. 3 days later, he rose. On that day that he appeared to the disciples and having risen from the dead, standing there before them in his glorified body, John 20, 22, he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And then 50 days later on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit then began to not only be in their lives, but flow from their lives. And this is the wonderful truth that if you believe in Jesus, if you simply come to him by faith with your thirst, whatever your thirst might be, whatever your sense of lack might be, if you come to Jesus with that thirst, believing in him, he will send his Spirit into your life, and the Spirit will come in and satisfy your soul. He'll give you life. He'll refresh you. He'll spiritually hydrate you. And as you continue to come believing, then he'll begin not only to satisfy you, but to flow from your life to people around you. And you'll become a vessel through which his Spirit will be poured out to reach the thirsty world around you. Luke 11:13 says to us, Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father, Heavenly Father, give the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him? Understand that every man, woman, and child has a deep thirst inside that only Jesus Christ can satisfy. They try to satisfy it with all kinds of things, but only Jesus can satisfy. And the world around us, as they're trying to satisfy this thirst, they become frustrated and eventually hopeless. Because no matter what you try to bring satisfaction in your life, eventually it runs out. And that's why we see people that are so successful and seem to have all the things of the world end up, you know, hooked on addictive substances, end up committing suicide, end up frustrated because they realize that if you drink of the waters of the world, you thirst again. Jesus is the one who can truly satisfy. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that gives eternal life. He's the one that can begin then to work through you and satisfy the deep spiritual needs of others. Now, after Jesus made this claim, verse 40 says, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard the saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Well, yes, it does. People were talking, they were discussing, they were considering Jesus and his claims. And again, that's what happens whenever Jesus is manifest and his word is declared. And they were absolutely correct. The Christ would come from Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. They just didn't know he was from Bethlehem. They didn't know that part of the story. And no one asked him. Verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. A schism. They were torn. Some wanted to kill him, but it wasn't the time. Verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They were frustrated. They were products of religious and intellectual elitism, looking down on the masses. They didn't think any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed. In fact, verse 50, well, look at verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Nicodemus, bringing up Deuteronomy 1:16-17, a principle from the law, they had made their decision without hearing the case. They had already decided to reject him. And we'll see later that they arrest him before they have witnesses. They arrest him before they have charges because they had made their decision about him before they even heard the case. The truth is, listen, the truth is they didn't want to change. And so they didn't care about the facts. And that's the dilemma of the people that you're trying to reach with the gospel. They didn't want to change, so they didn't care about the facts. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Something's got to happen where they get to the end of that and they really want to change before there'll be an honest consideration of the facts. Verse 52. They answered, and by the way, that's the whole concept of if anyone, verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. There has to be that heart where you desire to know and do. If you don't want to change, you won't care about the facts. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. Notice that when Nicodemus brought up a fact, they didn't want to deal with what Nicodemus said. Again, they didn't care about facts because they didn't want to change. And they attacked him instead. And they spoke negatively about Galilee, which definitely didn't have a stellar reputation in the eyes of the Jewish people or the religious leaders in that day. They made an erroneous claim here that no prophet came from Galilee. That's not a fact. We know a fact that Jonah absolutely came from Galilee, from Gath-Hepher, which is just a few miles north of Nazareth in Galilee. And if you're curious about that, 2 Kings 14:25 and Joshua chapter 19, verses 10 and 13. So here they are. You know, are you also from Galilee? Search and look. No prophet's risen out of Galilee. Is that a fact? No, that's not a fact. But they don't want to deal with the facts because they don't want to believe. Listen, when people don't want to believe, they'll ignore the evidence. They won't honestly consider the evidence before them. These men didn't want to believe, and that was the issue. They didn't want to surrender. They didn't want to humble themselves and repent. Honest seekers discover the truth. Honest seekers discover the truth. Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Not your head, your heart. If you want to discover the Lord, you'll find him. So look, you know, if you're having problems with the facts, you got to check your heart. You got to check your heart. Sometimes it's a sin that somebody wants to be in and they don't want to drop it. And so they won't deal with the facts because they like their sin. That's often the case. Or their pride, which is a sin, but, you know, I've got it worked out, I'm covered. And they don't want to deal with the reality because of their sin. Check your heart. Do you really want to know him? Do you really want to understand him? Because if you do, then you'll discover him. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how you came and revealed yourself. And you speak the truth, Lord, even to those that are rejecting you. We're thankful, Lord, that you came and provided what we're all looking for and so many around us still don't recognize. And I pray, Lord, for every person here that has a heart for you. And I ask, Lord, that you would fill each person with your Holy Spirit, that we can be a source of living water to the world around us, that the thirsty world might discover that you're what they're looking for. Lord, I pray that you would encourage my brothers and sisters to be like you and to speak the truth regardless of the response. I pray, Lord, that you would use this fellowship to bring the gospel powerfully to our friends, our families, our coworkers, our neighbors, that people might see you, Lord Jesus. You're our hope. You're the truth. You're what we need. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you so love the world. And we pray that that love would flow through us to the world around us. We thank you and we praise you. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.